Well, we were in a series called Does the Bible Say That? And first week we talked about everything happens for a reason. Is that in the Bible? Does the Bible support that? What does God's Word actually have to say about that phrase that sometimes we use or other people might use in our life? And then last weekend we looked at the phrase God helps those that help themselves. And this week we're going to look at God won't give you more than you can handle. I'm sure maybe somebody has said that to you from time to time. Maybe you have said that to someone in an attempt to try to comfort them. So we're going to look at that. So now that you've gotten comfortable, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet out of respect and esteem for God's Word. I love this time in our service when we simply read the Holy Scriptures. It's our Scripture reading moment. We don't give any commentary. We don't try to interpret it. We simply let the Word of God have its place in our hearts and in our lives. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. Even though I've received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep them from becoming, keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. Let's read this last verse out loud together. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. God, thank you that through our weakness, we can experience your power. We can experience your strength. We thank you for the vision of heaven that the Apostle Paul had. Thank you, Lord, that the stronger my vision of heaven is, the weaker my struggle on earth will become. So, Father, give us and expand our vision of that literal place called heaven. Thank you for bringing strength and power into our lives through the teaching and the study of Scripture today. We ask you to bless it now. In the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I think the big takeaway of the message today is a statement that the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart as I was meditating on these verses of Scripture and preparing the message for today. And that is, the stronger my vision of heaven, the weaker my struggles on earth become. Paul had such a glorious vision of heaven because he was taken up to the third heaven, which meant the struggles, the trials, the tribulations, the problems that he experienced while on the earth, they became so small in comparison. So the phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. We're going to tackle that statement. The saying actually is derived from a verse of Scripture in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says this, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure." So that phrase is accurate when it's spoken within the context of being tempted. Now, all of us are tempted. We're all tempted in many ways. Paul was writing this to the church at Corinth, and it was like it was patient zero for all the sin in the world. I mean, Corinth was the most sinful city probably that's ever existed. And in that city, there's all types of perversion and all types of sin rampant throughout Corinth. And these Christians who had now become followers of Christ were having to live out their faith in the midst of such distractions and such temptations. Like Lot living in Sodom, the Bible says his righteous soul was vexed every day by the sin that was in Sodom. And so the Corinthians, their righteous souls were being vexed by the sin that was in that city. And Paul said, God will always make a way of escape for you when it comes to temptation. But that's not true when it comes to the trials and troubles and tribulations and traumas of life. God won't give you more than you can handle. The reality is sometimes life gives us more than we can handle. Sometimes life gives us more than our fair share of heartache and hardship and suffering. And so we need to actually look at what does God give us versus what does life sometimes give us. But imagine somebody going through a difficult period of time and you walking up and saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, you know what? God won't give you more than you can handle. I mean, could you imagine saying that to Job in the Old Testament, right? In a 24-hour period, he loses his business, he loses his livestock, he loses all his children. Eventually, he loses his health. Can you imagine a Christian, you know, they didn't exist back then, but a believer in God coming up to Job in the midst of his pain and suffering and say, hey, brother, it's okay. Remember, God will never give you more than you can handle. Or how about Naomi? She and her husband, you know, she had two sons, and her husband, there was famine in Bethlehem, and they said, let's go to Moab. I heard there's food in Moab. So they moved to Moab, and while they're living in Moab, she loses her husband, she loses her two sons. She still has two daughter-in-laws, but no sons. She decides to change her name from Naomi to Mara, which means bitter. You imagine a woman that faced such heartache and such tragedy in her life for somebody walking up and saying, hey, Naomi, don't worry, sis. God won't give you more than you can handle. How insensitive at the least, how calloused at the worst for when to say that to someone that's going through a difficult moment in their life. How about Isaiah the prophet? Church tradition says he was sawed in half. How about Jeremiah? We know that in the book of Jeremiah, he talks about when he was thrown into a cistern, an empty cistern. It was cold and muddy, and he thought he was going to die there, but thankfully God supernaturally rescued him. Imagine when he was down in that pit, you know, fellow believers walking past and saying, hey, Jeremiah, don't worry, buddy. God won't give you more than you can handle. Apparently, he's given you this because you can handle it. How insensitive, right? Or about how about Hosea, the prophet? He was married to a prostitute. She continuously was unfaithful to him, and yet God said, don't divorce her, because this is a picture of how unfaithful the nation of Israel is. I mean, time and time again, Hosea's heart was broken by the adultery of his wife. And could you imagine another fellow believer walking up and saying, hey, Hosea, don't worry, buddy. This is only happening because, after all, God will never give you more than you can handle. I mean, I've got example after example. How about John the Baptist? John the Baptist got his head chopped off because he couldn't keep his mouth shut. He kept telling King Herod that his marriage to Herodias was unlawful. And why was his marriage to Herodias unlawful? Because originally Herodias was married to Herod's brother Philip. See, reality TV is nothing new. So King Herod had a brother named Philip who was married to a woman named Herodias, and Herod stole Philip's wife, which was his sister-in-law, but now it's his wife. It's all confusing, I know, because sin is really confusing. And if John the Baptist just kept his mouth shut, he could have kept his head on his shoulders. Imagine the night before John was to be beheaded, fellow believers came and said, hey, John, buddy, pal, brother, don't worry about tomorrow, you know, because God will never give you more than you can handle. How ridiculous that would sound, and how ridiculous it does sound in that context. See, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, what does God give us? Well, I'll tell you what God gives us. Jesus, the ultimate authority, said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Every father in here, every mother in here, you want what's best for your child. Your heart is one of compassion and mercy for your child, and you want to do your best and work your hardest to give your children the very best, to give them what they need and what they deserve because you love them. If you as a parent know how to give good things to your kids, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? I want you to know that our God is a good, loving Heavenly Father, and He gives good gifts to His children. If you think that God gives His children sickness and disease to teach them a lesson, I'm telling you, you're in the wrong religion. You're believing the wrong things. God doesn't give you sickness and disease. God doesn't just pile pain and suffering on your life to teach you a lesson. Life does that. Satan, in this instance, in Paul's life, Satan, of course, he was allowed, by God's sovereign providential plan, was allowed to buffet him and torment him. But it wasn't God directly. And that messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him to keep him humble because of the glowing revelation that he had. But imagine saying to Paul, hey, don't worry, buddy, God won't give you more than you can handle. How insensitive at the least, how calloused at the worst. To say that to a widow or a widower who's going through a season of grief, hey, don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle. Or to a mother that just experienced a miscarriage. Or to a parent who just discovered that their son or daughter is in the gay lifestyle. Or to a loved one who is, they have a loved one, a relative who's hooked on drugs or alcohol and say, oh, don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle. To a family member or a family trying to cope with a suicide of a loved one, for someone to say, oh, God won't give you more than you can handle. To a single parent that's just lost their job, to a business person that's just had to declare bankruptcy. It's not that God gives you those things. It's that sometimes life happens. We make bad decisions, or it's a satanic attack, or somebody else makes bad decisions, and life just happens. Painful moments in life will come to all of us in some form or another. Life isn't fair, but we must always remember, even when life isn't fair, God remains good, because God is always good, and He is a father to the fathers, a husband to the widow, and a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Could it potentially be the height of narcissism for us to feel entitled that we should go through life unscathed by trials and setbacks and hardships and tribulation? Are we any better than our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Isaiah the prophet said that He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Our life, we will be at times sorrowful. We will be at times afflicted by this thing called grief. But the stronger our vision of heaven, the weaker our struggles on earth become. And that's why we have to have a vision of heaven. Paul, of all the people that have ever lived, had the unique privilege and opportunity to be caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. Now, you need to know there are three heavens. There are the heavenlies, where Satan and his demons, his cohorts, inhabit. He's called the prince and the power of the air. Wicked spirits in heavenly places, Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 6. So there's the heavenlies. That's the atmosphere just above planet Earth, the heavenlies, infested with demonic activity. Even in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was praying, there was spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 10. And then there's the heavens. That's all the galaxies and the universes upon universes, the heavens. And then there's a place called heaven. Heavenlies, heavens, and there's a literal place called heaven that Isaiah tells us is in the farthest sides of the north. Go north as far as you can. Travel as long and fast and far as you can, and you'll eventually reach a place called heaven. It is a literal place, and heaven is heaven because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are there. Heaven's not heaven because it has streets of gold. Heaven's not heaven because it has pearly gates. Heaven's not heaven because there's no sickness, no sadness, no sorrow, no death, no disease, no terrorism in that place called heaven. But heaven is heaven, not because of all those things. If I get there and I see the streets of gold and I see the pearly gates and I see that there's free health care and free food and no suffering, no sorrow, no prisons, no sickness, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit aren't there, I want to say to that first angel that I see, show me where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are, because that's where heaven is. Paul had a vision of heaven. You know, my friend, heaven is a real place. And as real as heaven is, hell is. And I decided a long time ago, after reading scripture and somebody witnessed to me and I had a sister that prayed for me, I decided a long time ago, I don't want to go to hell. Thank God that the Lord Jesus came and made a way so that nobody has to go to hell. We can all go to heaven, amen? And Jesus even said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also may be. So don't let your heart be troubled, even though at times in life we'll face trouble, trauma, and triumph. And Paul's witness, the witness of Paul's life here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is the fact that at times we will experience trouble. Look at what Jesus said in John 16, 33. In one part of that verse, he said, in this world you will have, say it with me, trouble. We don't want it. Sometimes we're the cause of that trouble, right? Through bad decisions. Sometimes of no bad decision of ourselves, but the bad decision of others. Or sometimes, as in Paul's case, it's an all-out spiritual attack of the enemy. We're going to have trouble. In this world, you'll have trouble. Jesus said that. What was Paul's trouble? Paul called his trouble a thorn in his flesh. Paul was pricked, poked, and punctured by this thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what that thorn in his flesh was. There are great biblical scholars, and they've argued for centuries, literally, as to what that thorn was. Some say it was anything from epilepsy to seizures to stuttering to depression to a physical problem with his eyes. We don't know for certain what the thorn in the flesh is, but we know for certain it wasn't his mother-in-law, because after all, Paul wasn't married. So that's at least one thorn in his life that he didn't have to deal with. But here's what's important. It's not trying to determine what was the thorn in Paul's flesh. It was that Paul was using this as an example, and he was sharing to the Corinthian Christians and to all Christians for all time that this affliction in his life was real, and it was not some minor irritation. It was actually an attempt of Satan himself to take him out of the spiritual battle of life. You know, back in the first century, one of the methods of torture and one of the methods that was used in warfare was to sharpen wooden stakes. And they would sharpen these wooden stakes, and they would dig a hole. They would place these stakes in that hole, and then they would camouflage the hole. It was like a modern-day roadside bomb, an IED. And the enemy would hope that you would not see the hole fall in it and then be impaled by one of these sharpened wooden stakes. The Greek word that was used for that day, for this instrument of torture and this instrument of warfare, was scallops. It's the same Greek word that Paul used here in 2 Corinthians 12 to describe this thorn in his flesh. It was a scallop. It was like the sharpened wooden stakes that the enemy would use to torture or to try to permanently injure or mortally wound an enemy. And Paul said, this messenger of Satan, this is what was the thorn in my flesh. And he sought the Lord on three separate occasions, Lord, help me. And each time the Lord said, my grace, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is seen in your weakness. Though you're weak, when you're your weakness, when you are at your weakest, you can experience my strength at your very best. You know, we all have to experience thorny issues in life, don't we? Thorny issues in school, for those of you that are students. Thorny issues in our relationships. Thorny issues in our friendships. Thorny issues in a church. Thorny issues in a business. Thorny issues in a country. Life has its thorny issues in our marriages. Sometimes we realize that some marriages have more cracks than a chiropractic's office, if you know what I'm talking about. Thorny issues. You know, a wife isn't supposed to be a thorn in her husband's flesh, but Proverbs says a crown on his head. And likewise, a husband shouldn't be on the short list runner-up for the Worst Husband of the Year award each and every year. That we are brought together so that we could love one another, so that we can care for one another, so that we could serve one another. I want to give you my best marriage advice in seven words. My best marriage advice in seven words. For those of you that are married, for those of you that one day want to be married, you'll never forget this marriage advice. It's the best marriage advice you'll ever hear, and it will be given to you in seven words. How many would like to hear that? Okay, thank you, thank you, thank you. The last couple of services, they were not very enthusiastic about it, so I told them, I'm not going to share it with you. I don't cast my pearls before swine, my blessings before dogs. I'm just kidding. So here's my best marriage advice in seven words. Here you go. I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. Seven words. I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. So we're going to practice that. If you're here with your spouse, you're here with your spouse. Even if you're not here with your spouse, you're here with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You can practice this now. But I want you to turn to your spouse and just say those seven words. I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. Go on, I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. Was that so hard? One more time. I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. Guys, anytime your wife might want to argue with you, just say, I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. I'm sorry, yeah, but I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. Or if your husband want to argue with you, just say, I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. And you can avoid those thorny issues. But life does have its thorns. Life has its pokes and its punctures. But paradise offsets the parasites of life. And all sunshine makes for a desert. And if there is no pressure, there is no diamond. So Paul said, I could boast. I could boast about going to heaven. I could tell you, but actually I can't because it would be unlawful. I'm always curious about people that have had visions of heaven. I don't doubt them because I know heaven exists. But I mean, they describe heaven in such detail. Let me tell you something. If you actually went to heaven like Paul went to heaven, you would not, it would be unlawful for you to talk about what you saw and what you heard. Heaven is so glorious. There are no words in any known language that can even come close to begin to describe how amazing heaven is going to be. How many of you are looking forward to being in heaven one day? Come on, we're on our way to heaven. But until we get there, there's going to be trouble, my friend. In this world, you're going to have trouble, Jesus said. That's why life requires fortitude. What is fortitude? It's the capacity to endure when everything and everyone around you is saying, throw in the towel, give up, quit. You see, troubles in life, they should temper us like steel so that we can bear up under all circumstances and emerge stronger to conquer the challenges of life, not in our own strength, because we're weak, but in Christ's strength. There's an interesting verse in the book of Judges, chapter 3 and verse 1. Look at what it says. And the Lord had another reason for letting these enemies stay. The Israelites needed to learn how to fight in war, just as their ancestors had done. Each new generation would have to learn by fighting. There are only some lessons in life that you're going to learn when you learn how to fight. I believe it's every dad's responsibility to teach their son how to fight. No, I'm just kidding. I shouldn't have said that. But in life, you better be ready. There are bullies in life. There are bullies in life. And God allows certain enemies to exist to keep us sharp, to keep us hungry, to keep us from becoming lackadaisical and sloppy and sluggish and lethargic. And our enemy, of course, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our enemy is with the devil himself. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. But all of life is a battle. All of life is a struggle. The Darby translation of Job chapter 7, verse 1 says, a man's life on the earth is warfare. A man's life on the earth is warfare. I want to do a series on spiritual warfare, and that's a key verse. A man's life on the earth is one of warfare. Life is a struggle. From the time you exit your mother's womb, I was there when both my sons were born. Natural births with a little epidural on the side. But natural births. And thank God for epidural. Anyway, I was shocked. I mean, this is a gruesome experience for a man to behold. There are a lot of reasons I'm glad I'm a man and not a woman. That's definitely one of them. And men couldn't handle that. And man, when my first son came out, I'm like, is that normal? His head was all crunched. It's called a crown. And they said, yeah, it'll come round in a few days, whatever. I'm like, phew. I mean, I was just like, to get through that birth canal, I mean, like everything, poof, it comes out in blood, sweat, and crying. And this is beautiful. This is life, you know. And what a picture of life, that life is a struggle. Anything you want to birth, anything that God wants to birth in you or through you, it's going to come through a struggle. Unless you have a C-section, you know, and then just, boop, there's the baby, and you get to hold it. That's painful too. The recovery is painful. But sometimes I think we want God to C-section us out of the trials of life. But the only way you're going to get through is you got to have to go through that travail, that birth canal. And I'm getting you ready for lunch. Amen. Okay, on to the next thing. Pastor, where do you get these examples? That's the Lord gives it to me. If you don't like the sermon, take it up with Him. I'm just preaching what he showed me. Amen. But life has thorns. Life is like a rose. A few thorns doesn't make it any less captivating or any less beautiful. Every relationship will have thorns. Marriages, there are thorny issues. that you'll never be able to eliminate. I love what Johann Wolfgang von Goethe once said. A powerful quote. He said, one of the greatest philosophers and poets that's ever lived, by the way, right? "They've called me a child of fortune, nor have I any wish to complain of the course of my life. Yet, it has been nothing but labor and sorrow. And I may truly say that in 75 years, I have not had 4 weeks of true comfort. It was the constant rolling of a stone that was always to be lifted anew." What a great description of life. It's like the rolling of a stone which always needs to be lifted anew each and every day. But that's okay. God's grace is sufficient. Because listen, God's more concerned about your character than He is your comfort. Sometimes times may be bad, but never forget, God is always there, and God is always good. That's why Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you'll have trouble," but the latter part of that verse He says this, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." How many know we don't lose our cheer, we don't lose our joy, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Life has trouble. Number two, life has trauma. The traumas of life. Psalm 34:19, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord does deliver them out of them all." I wish it said few are the afflictions. It says many. That word affliction is the Hebrew word raha. Forgive my Hebrew. Raha means evil. It means terrible things. It means the injury or the blow related to defeat in war. It's a Greek word, that Hebrew word. The Greek word trauma, where we get our English word trauma, is found once in the New Testament. Coincidentally, it's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 34, describing the Good Samaritan and the man that was left on the side of the road, wounded, traumatized. A wound. What's a wound? In the Greek word trauma is our English word wound. You've been wounded. Life has its wounds. Many are the wounds of life. The Lord does deliver us out of them all. A number of psychiatrists and psychologists are beginning to see that not all soldiers return from war with shattered spirits. A number are emerging from the experience feeling enhanced. They call it PTG, post-traumatic growth. It's a theory that explains a kind of transformation following a trauma. It was developed by psychologists Dr. Richard Tedeschi and Dr. Lawrence Calhoun in the mid-1990s. And here's what he said, and I'm quoting Dr. Tedeschi. He said, "People develop new understandings of themselves, the world they live in, how to relate to other people, and the kind of future they might have, and a better understanding of how to live life, many, when they're traumatized. It's not until you have a near-death experience can you actually take a step back and realize how precious life really is, how valuable life really is, and how each day we should live with that motto, carpe diem. Today's the only day that's been given to you. Tomorrow's promised to no man, so we must live that each day to its fullest." Maybe Viktor Frankl, the famous Austrian neurologist and psychiatrist who was a survivor of the Holocaust, who wrote and has written extensively on this thought that even though everything is taken from you and you are treated in the most inhumane way, yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of your circumstances, you still have free will. You still have the power to choose your outlook in life, to choose your attitude. Post-traumatic growth. Life has troubles. Life has traumas. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivers them out of them all. And finally, life is not just trouble and trauma. Life is triumphant. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph," always causes us to triumph in Christ. Not in your own strength, not in your own ability, but in Christ. "And He makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." Everyone that lived in the time of Paul knew exactly what Paul was referring to here. When he talked about God always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus, it's the same thing he referenced in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 15, when he says that Jesus spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. In the time of Rome, when a victorious general was returning back to the city of Rome, he was in a triumphant procession. He led the procession on his glorious stallion, with a scepter in one hand and laurels in the other hand, and, As he rode in, the people cheered him, and all the famous and powerful people were there, and Caesar, the emperor himself, was there at the end of this triumphant procession. And all of his lieutenants and all of his troops were behind him, and then behind them were the enemy that was defeated, and the enemy that's now in chains, and the enemy that's now humiliated. And the people are jeering and cheering, cheering for the general and jeering at the enemy that's been defeated. Humiliating experience for that enemy. This is what Jesus did for us at the cross when he defeated sin, sickness, disease, Satan, death, and hell for you and for me. He made a public spectacle of the enemy. He triumphant over him at the cross. But yet, Paul said, God always causes you to triumph. At the end of the day, you're going to be in the winner's circle. At the end of the day, you will not be defeated. You may be troubled. You may be traumatized. You at times may seem as though life's circumstances are getting the best of you, but they will not. In the end, you are victorious. You're the triumphant one, and you're the one that will stand in the winner's circle. For greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. When you get into heaven, you're not going to get into heaven barely getting in. There's going to be a triumphant procession. Right now, the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says there's a cloud of witnesses. It's like there's a stadium, like the upper balcony here at Trinity, and all the saints of God of old, and all your loved ones are there, and this great cloud of witnesses, maybe not, I don't know, we really don't know one way or the other, but there is a great cloud of witnesses, that we do know. And they're cheering you on, and they're cheering me on. They finished their race, and they're saying, come on, keep going. You'll finish that race. You're going to finish victoriously. You're going to be that winner that God's called and destined for you to be. Life has its troubles. Life has its traumas. But life has its triumphs. In the end, through Christ, we will be victorious. You know, a distinguished painter was conducting a class for aspiring artists. He was speaking on the subject of artistic composition. This is interesting. He emphasized that it's wrong, for example, to portray a woodland, a forest, a wilderness without painting into it a path out of the trees. You see, when a true artist draws any kind of picture, say a landscape, he or she always gives the picture an out. Otherwise, the tangle of trees and the trackless spaces depress and dismay the onlooker. We close worship talking about how God makes a way where there seems to be no way, that Jesus is the way. And no matter how tangled and how messy our lives may look from time to time, there's always a way out. There's always hope. And Christ will lead you into that triumphant procession out of defeat and into victory. But how? How do we triumph? Three practical things in closing. Number one, we triumph when we move from isolation to community. When we become intentional about being a part of a community of faith, not just on the weekends, but on Wednesday nights, and getting involved in some life group, and getting involved in some area to serve. Number two, we triumph when we shift from self-reliance to God-reliance. And finally, number three, we triumph when we depend and rely on God's promises, and we take God at His word. I want to close with us singing a verse or two of a famous hymn. Horatio Spafford, 1828 to 1888, he had a successful law business, a successful attorney. But when the Chicago fires hit, and destroyed most of the downtown city of Chicago, it destroyed his business. His livelihood was taken from him. Prior to that fire, he had a son that died of scarlet fever. He was friends with D.L. Moody. His heart was broken and crushed by all these events in his life. He heard of a revival going on in Europe, so he thought for a while he would pack up. He and his family would move. He had two daughters. They would move to Europe, be a part of this revival. The day that they were to disembark from America to England, he was called to an emergency and couldn't go. So he sent his wife and daughters on the ship. True story. On that voyage, that ship collided with another ship, and within 18 minutes, I believe if my facts are right, within 18 minutes, that ship sank. And all of the people on it, except for a handful of survivors, his wife survived, but his daughters didn't. And his wife had to pen a letter, a response back to her husband, all is lost, save I. He had to recover from that great heartache, that trouble, that trauma in his life. He got back on a ship with his wife, and as they were sailing back to England, in that very spot, they say, where the tragedy occurred, where he lost his daughters, he wrote this hymn. it is well with my soul. I'd like for us to sing this verse and then the chorus together.
When peace like a river,
thank you, Lord Jesus. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but you, Lord, deliver us out of them all. Whatever the trouble, whatever the trial, your grace is sufficient, Lord. Precious Lord Jesus, you are a friend that sticks closer than a brother.
Whatever my lot, thou hast
He's taught me to say, come on, church, let's sing that chorus together.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul.
It is well with my soul. One more time, let's begin from the beginning. That first verse.
When peace like a river attendeth.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
My way.
Thank you, Heavenly Father.
When
your grace is sufficient. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing, no matter what we'll ever face or go through. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Come on, let's sing it now. Sing it like you mean it.
It is well, it is well with my soul.
Precious Lord Jesus,
it is well. With my soul, with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul.
Every head bowed, every eye closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this service. Those that are watching live right now. No matter what trouble, no matter what trauma, no matter what trial or tribulation or difficulty they may find themselves in, though Satan might come to buffet, though the thorns of life are poking and puncturing, I thank you that your grace is sufficient. For when we are weak, then you are strong. Therefore, let the weak say, I am strong. I am strong in you and the power of your might, Almighty God. And I thank you that your grace is at work. Your mercies are new each and every morning. And that's why we're not defeated. We're not living under the circumstances, but above the circumstances. For greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. Many might be the afflictions of the righteous. You hear that, devil? Many might be my afflictions, but the Lord shall deliver me from them all. I thank you for your delivering power, God. I thank you for your divine intervention. And I thank you for your peace that surpasses all understanding. Heads bowed and eyes closed if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ. The Lord is here and he loves you, my friend. He's calling you into relationship with him. We're not talking about a religion. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about a relationship. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth, but more importantly, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. And be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today, for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's thank the Lord together. It is well with my soul. Hallelujah.